One of my favourite sermon stories of a sermon preached is of an 18th century preacher near Oxford who preached a generous sermon of 5 hours in length, I think it was. At the end of his sermon, there was only one person left in the congregation who was later discovered to have died sometime during the 5 hours. So could those who are still alive please put their hands up? Two brothers in the front are dead. Please remove them, or in the words of the King James Version, peradventure he stinketh. Well, it's a great delight to be with you, and I hope you'll appreciate that I did bring this weather from Australia. We're thinking in these three sessions about the Bible, God's words to his people by his Spirit about his Son. We thought yesterday of the main point that because the Bible is God-given, it is powerful. And I think that's the main claim the Bible makes about itself, that it is a powerful book. Today we're looking at another idea, which is also, of course, part of the same idea found in Scripture, that is, the Scripture is true and authoritative. So the Bible is powerful because God caused it to be written. It is true and authoritative because God caused it to be written. It is God's words to his people by his Spirit about his Son. Now, we are often accused of being obsessed with the Bible, or even on a bad day of being bibliolaters, that is, those who worship the Scriptures. At least I'm accused of that quite frequently in Melbourne. But we need to make very sure that the reason we're focusing on the Scriptures is because they lead us to God. They are God-given means by which we know God. The more we read the Bible and understand it and live it and apply it, the more we'll know God. And here's a second useful rule. The more we use the Bible in our ministries, the more we will serve God. The more we read the Bible, the more we know God. The more we use the Bible, the more we will serve God. I've in Melbourne tried to nurture a number of people into Christian ministry, and God in his mercy has used some of my prayers and my efforts, and those of others, of course, to encourage people. I say to my friends who head on to Christian ministry, I'll meet you in 10 years and ask you the following question. I won't ask you, do you believe the Bible? Because I'm sure you will. In God's mercy, my question will be, are you using the Bible? Because in Australia we have a curious form of Christianity in which people believe all that is in the Scriptures and believe the Bible but don't actually use it in ministry. So I said, I'll say to you, do you use the Bible in your marriage counselling? Do you use it when you're training your Sunday school teachers? Do you use it when you're trying to give wisdom to people? Obviously, do you use it when you're preaching? For if God's words are true and God's words are powerful, then we need to use them because they're God's words. And the more we'll read the Bible and submit to it, the more we'll know God, the more we use it, the more we serve God. Now, is it right to claim from the Bible that the Bible is true? Isn't it a circular argument? How can we argue from the biblical portrayal of Christ that he teaches us of the authority of that portrayal? What I want to do this morning is focus on Jesus' teaching about the Old Testament, Jesus' teaching about his own teaching, and Jesus' teaching about the rest of the New Testament. Of course, great authority, absolute authority, is recognized, not granted. If you ask me for the best book on clocks, I like mechanical clocks, then I'll tell you the book that seems to me to carry the greatest authority on clocks. I haven't granted the book that authority, but I've merely recognized it. And we test the value or the authority of a book by using it, by putting it into practice, by seeing the results of using it. It will either show its great value or will be shown to fail. In the Bible, God speaks to us. We should accept God's words, put them into practice, as we believe, trust, obey, pray, and use these words also for others. in the case of God, Christ, and the Spirit's word in the Bible, we recognize an authority we could never grant, the external authority of the maker and ruler of all. This doesn't mean, of course, that experience defines reality. For there are many times, as I'm sure you experience, when the Bible doesn't seem to speak with power, is difficult to understand, and does not seem to work. The argument for its authority that doesn't depend on changeable experience is that it is God-given. And of course, people will say to me, as I'm sure they've said to you, well, what we need is some evidence that it's God-given. So I say, well, would you like another book which said, please read the Bible because the Bible is God-given? Then why would you believe the other book? Well, perhaps there could be a third book which says, read the second book, which tells you the first book is actually the Bible. Well, we could have a whole library of books saying, please refer to book number 46, says book number 47, and so on. That'd be ridiculous. It's a bit like if God came and stood among us and said, believe my words. We can say, why should we believe your words? Or we could decide to trust God's words. So it is with the Scriptures. So we look first of all at Jesus and the Old Testament. Jesus shows his continued dependence on the Old Testament by his use of the quotation from Deuteronomy 8:3, rather than by using his own words when he says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes through the mouth of God. But let's look now more closely at John's Gospel. We're looking at John chapter 5, first section, and verses 36 to 40. John chapter 5, 36 to 40. How the Father witnesses to Jesus in the Old Testament. I have a testimony, Jesus said, greater than John's. The works that the Father has given me to complete, the very works that I am doing, testify on my behalf that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me himself testified on my behalf. You've never heard his voice or seen his form, and you do not have his word abiding in you because you do not believe him whom he has sent. There are two ways here in which the Father demonstrates the identity of Jesus. The first is in verse 36, the works that the Father has given me to complete, the very works I am doing testify on my behalf, John 5:36. And the second is found in verses 37 to 39. Of course, Jesus' contemporaries had never heard God's voice or seen his form. Yet they could have received his word, and that word or message could have dwelt in them. It did not. That was evident because if God's word had dwelt in them, they would have believed in the one sent by God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Though they studied God's scriptures, they have not received his word. They knew its content, but had not welcomed its message. The testimony of God to Jesus was found in the scriptures, that is the Old Testament, and those scriptures pointed to Jesus and his work. The irony is that Jesus' contemporaries searched the scriptures that were the Father's testimony about his Son, yet did not come to Jesus to receive eternal life. They missed both witnesses, the word of God in the scriptures and the work of God that Jesus came to do. And Jesus explains in verses 43 and 44 why they don't believe in him. The painful answer is that they preferred the honour and praise that comes from their fellow human beings to that honour and praise that comes from God. This, as you know, is a familiar theme in John's Gospel. In John 12, John explained that many of the Jewish leaders believed in Jesus but would not confess their faith because they loved praise from men rather than praise from God. John 12:43. Unbelief, then, comes from a deep dependence on human affirmation. And deep dependence on human affirmation blinds people and stops them turning to God for his affirmation and for his well done. The deep source of unbelief here is not intellectual confusion or misunderstanding, nor moral obedience. It's the deep need to be praised by people, which precludes wanting God's praise and honour. The fact that they did not want God's praise showed that they did not love God. If they loved God, His approval would be their chief goal. Then Moses' writing and Jesus' words, 45 to 47. Do you not think that I will accuse you before the Father? Your accuser is Moses, on whom you've set your hope. If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe what he wrote, how will you believe what I say? And verse 39, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, yet it's they that testify on my behalf. Well, we might like to wonder whose approval does in fact drive and form our life. Rather than setting their hopes on Jesus, the one now sent by God, they set their hopes on Moses. But Moses will be their accuser because Moses wrote about Jesus. Clearly they did not believe what Moses wrote, for if they had, they would have believed in Jesus. We have the same truth in Jesus' words in Luke 16. If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced, even if someone rise from the dead. So the witness of the Father to the Son was found in the Old Testament scriptures. Those scriptures witness to Jesus, and do so by pointing to the work that Jesus is doing, showing his glory and revealing and explaining the Father. Well, there are two warnings in these verses. The first is that it's possible to study the scriptures and still not turn to Jesus, to whom the Father witnesses in the scriptures. In John 5, it's Jesus' contemporaries who've made this mistake as they read the Old Testament. No doubt it's possible for us to make the same mistake with the New Testament. The second warning is related to the first, because it explains why those early readers of the Old Testament missed its meaning. They desired human affirmation rather than the affirmation of God. It is fatal for our Christian lives and fatal for our ministry to need human affirmation. The affirmation of our congregation, the affirmation of people whom we admire, the affirmation of our colleagues, the affirmation of our mentors, or the affirmation of the world. Because those who desire human affirmation therefore don't look for God's affirmation. Next, we look at Jesus' own words and teaching. Let's turn to John chapter 8. Let's pick it up at John chapter 8, verse 31. Then Jesus said to the Jews who believed in him, "If you continue in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." They answered him, "We are descendants of Abraham and have never been slaves to anyone. What do you mean by saying you'll be made free?" Jesus answered them, "Very truly, I tell you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not have a permanent place in the household. The Son has a place there forever. So if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed." Conversion to Christ means lifelong learning. No wonder that Jesus said to the Jews who'd believed in him, "If you continue in my word, you are truly my disciples." For to continue in Jesus' words, that is, in Jesus' teaching, means to continue to learn from him and his teaching. True disciples are those who are committed to lifelong learning from Jesus, their rabbi or teacher. Even those who doubted Jesus' miracles or divine nature could at least have valued his teaching. A minimalist Christology would still value Jesus, the teacher. Though I'm amazed to discover today that Christology has become so minimal that many people in the church don't actually value the teaching of Jesus. But believing Jesus' teaching should lead us to understand and value his miracles and believe in his divine nature and origin. There is no graduation from this school. So people become disciples or learners in Christ's school because they believe Jesus' words, and they continue as disciples as they continue in this teaching. Next, this truth will make you free. You will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. What important lessons then about Jesus' words? They not only instruct, they also transform. They bring about knowing the truth, and that truth brings about freedom. Here is the transformative power of Jesus' words, the transformative power of the words of God. Here again we see the power of words, the power of the truth, for these words and this truth makes people free. Freedom is, of course, achieved by the death and resurrection of Christ, but is applied to us as we receive his words and truth. As Jesus himself is the truth, John 14:6, and as Jesus says to the Father, "Your word is truth," John 17:17, so that truth is powerfully conveyed through the truth of Jesus' words. Their reply is, "We're descendants of Abraham and never been slaves. What do you mean by saying you'll be made free?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin." So this freedom worked by truth is freedom from sin and from the slavery of sin. The phrase which we've taken from Jesus' mouth, "The truth will make you free," often becomes a slogan taken to mean that truth sets us free from error. Well, that is true. While that is generally true, it's also true of Jesus' teaching. The freedom that Jesus refers to here is the freedom from the slavery of sin. For everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. So Jesus' powerful words, Jesus' words of truth, bring a freedom from slavery to sin. How is it that the truth of Jesus' words makes people free? The answer is that it's the Son who sets people free, and his words are the effective means to convey and bring about that freedom. The word of Jesus conveys the power to set free, and Jesus himself is the origin of that power. If the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. And why can't they accept Jesus' word? Well, the answer is they are of their father, the devil. They may have thought that all they're doing is assessing the words of one more deluded rabbi, but in fact they are part of a cosmic battle, for they are either siding with the devil or with God the Father. If accepting and receiving Jesus' words has radical implications, so too rejecting Jesus' words has radical implications. And in rejecting Jesus' message, they're rejecting the Father. "If God were your Father, you would love me, for I came from God, I'm now here. I did not come on my own, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It's because you cannot accept my word." If they are not shaped and formed by God the Father and God the Son, then they are being formed and shaped by the devil. There is no neutral ground, no place where they can avoid commitment and alignment. They either follow the truth or the father of lies. They either follow Jesus and accept his word and truth, or they follow the devil and show that they are his children. For the devil is a liar and a father of lies. 44 and 45. "He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks according to his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me." In a world of lies, Jesus' truth is the weapon. So it's not a matter, actually, of truth or ignorance, truth or agnosticism. It is a matter of truth or lies. Our minds and our lives are never vacuums. They're either filled with Jesus' truth or with Satan's lies. There is no neutral ground. And that is why accepting Jesus' teaching is of fundamental and vital importance to disciples of Jesus Christ. And ultimately, of course, the one who is from God hears the words of God, 46, 47. "Whoever is from God hears the words of God. The reason that you do not hear them is that you are not from God." So the search for the truth is not a matter of intellectual pride and arrogance. The search for the truth is to know God and to escape from the power of Satan. Anyone who claims to be connected to God must be connected to his words, because, of course, it's the words of God that bear witness to Jesus, his Son. If they believe the words of God, they'd believe in Jesus and accept him. They are showed by their actions that they belong to the devil and not to God. they're exposed by their reaction to Jesus and the Word. And finally, from this section, whoever keeps my word will never see death. The word of Jesus not only sets people free now from sin and delivers them from judgment, but also gives eternal life. For the devil is death-dealing and the Son is life-giving. Very truly, I tell you, verse 51, whoever keeps my word will never see death. So freedom from sin and eternal life are Christ's gifts to those who believe his word and trust him. Here, as elsewhere in John's Gospel, if people do not keep Jesus' words, then their word will be their judge on the last day. 12:48, the one who rejects me and does not receive my word has a judge. On the last day, the word that I have spoken will serve as judge. Or again in 14:23, those who love me will keep my word. My Father will love them, will come to them and make our home with them. So Jesus in the Old Testament, Jesus and his own teaching, and finally, Jesus, the Spirit of Truth, and the New Testament. In the words of Adolf Harnack, no greater creative act can be mentioned in the whole history of the Church than the formation of the Apostolic Collection and the assigning to it of a position of equal rank with the Old Testament. Is there any evidence that Jesus expected there would be more scriptures written by his disciples which would have the same status as the Holy Scriptures of the Old Testament? I believe that the answer is yes, and that the creation of these new Holy Scriptures, what we call the New Testament, is explained and promised by Jesus in his teaching about the coming of the Advocate, the Spirit of Truth. For if the New Testament books do not lead us to Christ, then we should not read them because they will lead us away from Christ. This is a crucial issue in understanding the Bible. We believe the Old Testament because of Jesus' witness to it. We believe Jesus' words because they came from his mouth. How then did Jesus authenticate the New Testament? Well, we have the answer in these chapters of John's Gospel, chapters 14 to 16. There are, of course, five sections of Jesus' teaching about the Spirit of Truth in chapters 14 to 16. So John 14, 16, the Father will give you another advocate, the Spirit of Truth. 14, 26, the advocate, the Holy Spirit, will teach you everything and remind you of all that I've said to you. 15, 26, the advocate, the Spirit of Truth, will testify about me. 16, 7 to 11, the advocate will prove the world wrong about sin, righteousness and judgment. And 16:12-15, the Spirit of Truth will guide you into all the truth. He'll speak whatever he hears and will declare to you the things that are to come. He'll glorify me, Jesus says, because he will take what is mine and declare it to you. So here Jesus taught the disciples about the way in which the Spirit will direct them in their preaching and teaching ministry, and through that ministry bring about the writing of the Gospels, the Acts, the Epistles, and the book of Revelation. For the apostles will be Jesus' representatives, and they will teach and preach and write God's words. When Jesus sent out his disciples, he gave them this assurance: whoever welcomes you welcomes me, and he who welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. And later, the apostles, including Paul, will be the apostles of the risen Christ. So Paul was an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. And Paul rejoices in Thessalonians, we thank God for this, that when you received the word of God that you heard from us, you accepted it not as a human word, but what it really is, God's word, which also is at work in you believers. Well, there are six important features of this process of the creation of the New Testament. The first one is that the Father will send the Spirit of Truth. As the Old Testament teaching came from the Father, and as Jesus' own teaching came from the Father, so too this further revelation would also come from the Father, for it's the Father who will send another advocate, the Spirit of Truth. As the word of the Father is truth, your word is truth, 17:17, as Jesus himself is the truth, I am the truth, 14:6, so too the Spirit is the Spirit who brings truth. 15, 17, 26, and 16, 13. The task of the Spirit is to bring the truth and to guide the disciples into all the truth. There is one truth, because all the truth that is revealed comes from the Father and the Son through the Spirit. The Advocate is another advocate, and so is like Jesus, and will continue Jesus' care for his disciples after his death, resurrection, and ascension. And this Advocate, the Holy Spirit, will prove the world wrong about sin, righteousness, and judgment. And we see this work of the Spirit, for example, in Acts chapter 2. This convicting and convincing work of the Spirit is seen when the gospel is preached in Acts, and the people are cut to the heart because God has made him both Lord and Messiah, this Jesus whom you crucified. So the Father will send the Spirit of truth. Secondly, the Father will send the Spirit in answer to Jesus' prayer and in his name. The Advocate will come from the Father in response to the prayers of Jesus. I will ask the Father, 14:16, and the Father will send the Spirit in my name, 14:26, and that Spirit will come from Jesus, 15:26. The Advocate is given by the Father in answer to the request of the Son, 14:16, sent by the Father in Christ's name, 14:26, sent by Christ from the Father, 15:26, comes from the Father, 15:26, and is sent by Christ. There are not two revelations from the Father, one through Jesus and the other through the Spirit, for the Spirit comes from the Father and from the Son. Thirdly, the Spirit will point to Christ. And that's exactly what the rest of the New Testament does. The Spirit will teach you and remind you of everything that I've said to you, 14:26, will testify about me, 15:26, and will glorify me because he'll take what is mine and declare it to you, 16:14. So the Spirit will bring a Christocentric revelation and not a new revelation which will make the Father's revelation through Jesus redundant. The Spirit will come from the Lord Jesus, will speak about Christ, remind them of Christ's words, and so glorify Christ. There was an interesting moment at about 1000 AD, some of you may remember it, when some Christians decided that there were in fact three ages in the life of the world. One was the age of the Father, that is the Old Testament. Then there was the age of the Son, and then the third age of the Spirit. And of course, if you believe there was an age of the Father, and then an age of the Son, and then the age of the Spirit, then the thing to do was to be a contemporary believer and live in the age of the Spirit. The trouble with living in the age of the Spirit was that it means that you left the Father, rendered the Father obsolete, that is the Old Testament, and the New Testament obsolete as well, because it was about Jesus Christ. No, there is one age of revelation, the age of the Father and the Son and the Spirit. So we see these promises fulfilled in the creation of the books we call the New Testament. The Spirit teaches all things to the apostles, reminds them of Jesus' teaching as they write the Gospels, helps them to testify to Christ and bring glory to him, guides them into all the truth, tells them what is yet to come in the life of the church and of the return of Christ. If the Scriptures of the Old Testament are the Father's testimony to Christ, then the Scriptures of the New Testament will also be the testimony of the Father to Christ, because it's the Father who will send the Holy Spirit. So Paul explains the message of Christ crucified is one that God has revealed to us through the Spirit, 1 Corinthians 2:10. Peter wrote of those who brought you the good news by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. And this is the faith once for all entrusted to the saints, that most holy faith which God has given his people. Fourth point, the Holy Spirit will do this work in the period of time after Christ's death and resurrection. This is clear in the phrases, on that day, when he comes, in a little while, and the hour is coming. On that day you'll know that I am in my Father. If I do not go away, the Advocate will not come to you. But if I go, I'll send him to you, and when he comes, he will convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Or, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. A little while and you'll see me. I've said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I'll no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly of the Father. we can see that these words were addressed specifically to the disciples then present with Jesus. We must avoid a facile application of the words to ourselves. Of course, it is true that the Spirit works in subsequent generations to open the Scriptures and teach us about Christ, and that we're guided by the Spirit. But here in John 14-16, we find teaching about the coming of the Spirit of truth on that first generation of apostles and prophets in the church built on the foundation of those apostles and prophets. Even in John's Gospel itself, we can see signs of this process taking place. We can see evidence of the Spirit's activity in the writing of the New Testament. Luke begins Acts with the words that imply that Jesus will continue to teach his church after his ascension. I wrote about all that Jesus did and taught from the beginning until the day he was taken up to heaven. As early as Acts 2, the church meets together devoted to the apostles' teaching. Peter's vision in Acts at the conversion of Cornelius is an example of being guided into truth. Saul, later called Paul, is added to the apostles, even though a late arrival. There are many examples how the writers of the books of the New Testament recognize the outpouring of the Spirit of truth in the church after the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus and the coming of the Spirit at Pentecost. So Paul wrote that he was called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, that we received grace and apostleship to bring about obedience of faith among the Gentiles. He claims he did not receive this gospel from humans. I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. And he has wrote of his understanding of the mystery of Christ, not made known to humankind as has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. His commission given him by God is to make the word of God fully known. He's a minister of the new covenant, a ministry of the Spirit. No wonder then that Paul is able to equate the gospel, the standard of sound teaching, the good treasure, what you heard from me through many witnesses, and the word of truth. So we find it's a revelation which further illuminates the gospel of Christ and the implications of that gospel. For example, and this is a miracle, I think, although the death and resurrection of Christ happened at the time of the Passover, Hebrews shows that Christ's death is also explained by the Day of Atonement. In Colossians, Paul explains the significance of Christ in creation and that Christ's death was God's work to reconcile all things to himself. As David Jackman wrote, it's the promise to the apostles who were the personally commissioned witnesses of the risen Christ, and the result is a sure and certain testimony, which is our New Testament. And a final point we need to discuss just for a moment is different ideas about this promise that the Holy Spirit will guide you into all the truth. Does this mean the Spirit will guide the apostles into all the truth? Or is it a promise to all believers from Pentecost until the return of Christ? And if it is a promise that God will guide all believers from Pentecost until the return of Christ into all truth, then should we continue to receive the books of the Old Testament, or should we leave them behind as documents of lesser truth? So who are those whom the Spirit of truth will guide into all truth? And what is the content of that truth into which they will be guided? There are three main views. The first view is that the promise of Jesus to his disciples is that the Holy Spirit will guide those disciples into all the truth, and the result of this will be the books of the New Testament. In this, God's saving words and works are found within the Bible and within that period of revelation of the Old and New Testament. So as there is the finished work of Christ, there is the finished word of Christ in the New Testament. And with this belief, of course, all subsequent ideas are tested by the Scriptures. Secondly, there's the view of the Roman Catholic and Eastern Orthodox view, also held by some Pentecostals. This view is that in addition to the Bible, the Holy Spirit has continued to guide the church into all the truth, gradually. In this view, of course, the Bible is incomplete, for it is less than all the truth that the Spirit teaches. And in this view, God has continued to do his saving works, his miracles, and his words, his verbal revelation, over the last 2,000 years. He has continued to reveal new truths and supported them with new miracles. So this spirituality of the word will include not only the words of the Bible, but also, of course, the words given to the church in Bible times, whether recognized by Pope, Patriarch, Council of the Church, or given by a prophet in a local church. In this view, the Bible provides the basics, but maturity is found in all the truth, in the greater truth that comes after the Bible. The third view is the Quaker and liberal view. This is the view that the revelation that comes from direct from God today, that the Spirit now guides us into all the truth and does so with present and immediate words. It may include some language from the Bible and from church traditions, but we'll find other parts of the Bible obsolete and irrelevant. In this view, our task is to discern what God is saying at the present time in what is happening in the world around us, in that famous second text of God's current actions in the world or deep within our own consciousness. It believes that the Spirit gives us the contemporary words of God now in our age. So in Quaker meetings, at least originally, you'd never have a Bible reading because that was what God was saying to the people in those days. The question is, what is God saying to us now? That is the question of the Quaker and the question of the liberal. My own view is well expressed in the words of John Calvin. Yet this is the difference between the apostles and their successors. The former were sure and genuine scribes of the Holy Spirit, and their writings are therefore to be continued oracles of God. But the sole office of others is to teach what is provided and sealed in the Holy Scriptures. Well, in listening to the Bible, we're listening to God. We're listening to the Lord Jesus Christ and his teaching. And we are listening, of course, to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the means by which the Scriptures come to us. As we respond to the Holy Scriptures, we hear the voice of the Spirit, hear what the Holy Spirit says. And if we're not to grieve the Holy Spirit or quench the Spirit, we'll receive the Spirit's words. So what I've tried to do is support the authority of the Bible from the teaching of Jesus. First of all, the Old Testament as a book pointing to him, coming from God, pointing to him, the Father's witness to him, then Jesus' own teaching, and then Jesus' promise of what we call the New Testament. Some of my friends who love reading John's Gospel tell me that I'm focused too much on words and not enough on the Word, Jesus Christ. They tell me that focusing on the words of the Bible actually distracts me from focusing and worshipping Jesus the Word. My reply is, as you can imagine, that Jesus places great emphasis on words in John's Gospel, on the words of the Old Testament, the words of the Father, his own words, and the words of the Spirit. The Scriptures are not a distraction from the revelation of God in Jesus Christ, but a means by which that revelation comes to us. When we receive the words of God, we show our submission to God, our reverence for God, our love of God, and our obedience to God. And so, six points under and so. So what? First point, very simple one. We believe the words of God because we believe the God of those words. We believe the words of God but because we believe the God of those words. Because we believe the God of those words, we believe the words of God. Because we believe the God of those words, we believe those words of God, these words of God. So for us, the Bible is not a distraction from knowing God, from praising God, from worshiping God. The Bible is, and our reading of the Bible is, an expression of our trust in God. Secondly, the Bible shows us and summons us to respond to God deeply. You shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. More Bible reading than breakfast. More Bible than food. It's an alarming thought. Or again from Isaiah, "This is the one to whom I will look, the humble and contrite in spirit who trembles at my word." Or Jesus' words, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Or the Bible is the words of the Spirit, "So as the Holy Spirit says." Or again in Revelation 2 and 3, "Let anyone who has ears listen to what the Spirit is saying to the churches." And by the way, in Revelation 2 and 3, it's the words of the risen Christ which are the same as the words of the Spirit addressed to those seven churches and addressed to all the churches. Jeremiah Burroughs wrote a great book about gospel worship. That is, what to do when you meet together to praise God, to hear God's word. And he made the point that if we sit down and listen to the scriptures, we are submitting to God, sitting at God's feet, waiting to learn from him. And he says, even if you learn nothing, it's a great place to be, because it shows what you want to happen. You want to learn from God. And the great need of our churches is preachers who will do that, and congregations who will do it as well. Thirdly, we believe in what God says by what God says. We believe the Bible not because of our feelings, though we may feel some Bible verses very powerfully. God may give us a great and deep response as we meet a verse in Scripture. But we don't believe it because of those feelings. We believe the Bible because of what God says in the Bible about himself and about the Bible. We don't believe the Bible because it's reasonable to do so, or because some people think it's reasonable to do so. It may be reasonable to do so, but that's not the reason we believe it. We believe it because of what God says in the Scriptures about himself and his self-revelation. We don't believe the Bible, trust the Bible, don't trust the Bible because of scientific research into the Bible. We trust the Bible because of how God addresses us through the Bible. And we don't believe the Bible because the church tells us to do so, because the church has made many mistakes and continues to do so. No, we trust the Scriptures because they are God's self-authenticating words. Because we can trust the God of the Bible. The God of the Word shows us that God. Fourth point, of course, the Bible is a means to an end and not the end. The means to the end is knowing God, and the Bible is merely a means to an end. I was speaking at a convention recently, and every time we prayed at the convention, we prayed that we would learn the Scriptures, that they'd be deep in our hearts and minds. And the danger with that language, of course, is that it implies that at the second coming, what will happen will be a kind of extensive and universal Bible quiz. And either you'll pass or you'll fail. So what was the name of Moses' grandmother? Do you know the answer to that question? You don't. You don't even know that. What is 2 Chronicles 4:7? Anybody know the answer to that question? You don't know that. Well, I'm afraid you're out. And so often people who focus on the Scriptures, we sound as if we're saying we have to know our Bibles. Do you remember the great story of the little girl who visited a friend, and the little friend's granny was sitting in the room reading a Bible? What's she doing? The answer was cramming for her finals. Those of you who've studied may remember cramming for your finals. Some others may not remember that experience, but I do remember it. But the point of it all is not that we know the Bible well. That's a means to an end. The point of it all is that we know God, that we meet God in the pages of the Bible, that we sink ourselves into the text and rise in the presence of God, God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Bible is a means to an end. And if we want to pray that we'll teach the Bible clearly, and that's a popular prayer in Australia among preachers, then the greater prayer is that we'll teach the Bible so clearly and so powerfully that our people will know God. The fifth point is that there are enemies of true hearing, and I'd like you to turn now to Mark chapter 4, if you would. Fifth point is the enemies of hearing, the enemies, if you like, of the power of the Word of God, the enemies of those words which come from God. It's the parable of the soils. I referred to it briefly yesterday. I'd like to look at it in a little more detail now. Mark chapter 4. Let's pick it up from Jesus' explanation of the parable at verse 14. The sower sows the word. These are the ones on the path where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that is sown in them. Satan is an enemy of the word of God and pecks it out of our brain, as he is busy doing in this church at this very moment. And these are the ones sown on rocky ground. When they hear the word, they immediately receive it with joy. But they have no root, endure only for a while. When trouble or persecution arises, note this, on account of the word, immediately they fall away. So they hear the message of God, don't commit adultery, love your neighbor, whatever it is. They think that's great, that's a wonderful message. But they endure for a while. And when trouble or persecution arises, because of their response to that particular word, immediately they fall away. And there are others who are sown among thorns. Those are the ones who hear the word. But listen to this list. What a description of Western society. The cares of the world, the lure of wealth, and the desire for other things come in and choke the word. And who of us is not free from the cares of the world, the lure of wealth, and the desire for other things? Those inoffensive matters of daily life, cares, lures, and desires come in and choke the world, the word, and it yields nothing. And yet, there is a good harvest, and these are the ones sown on good soil. They hear the word, accept it, bear fruit 30, 60, and 100-fold. There is in that parable both a warning about our hearing, he who has ears to hear, let him hear, and also an encouragement to believe in the God of the harvest. Sixth point, it's worth doing a little checklist on your ministry. You may be saying to me, well, if the word of God is true, as you're saying, and the word of God is powerful, as you said yesterday, why isn't it affecting people? Well, here are some possibilities. Perhaps you aren't praying. Perhaps you're using language which doesn't communicate. I remember listening to a sermon on the providence of God, preached by a friend of mine. At the end of it, he said, people usually object to that sermon. I thought, well, they won't, because they had no idea what you're talking about. So if you're using the language of Zion and your people don't happen to live in Zion, then please rethink your language. You're the one who's stifling God's word. Or it may be about pastoral insensitivity. All of this book is relevant to everybody all the time. The question is, what does this congregation need today? And if we're preaching 2 Chronicles and they need Job, then of course they won't respond as well as they should. So pastoral insensitivity can be a way in which we stifle and muffle God's word. Or we might stifle it and muffle it by our own misunderstanding of it. We might restrict the word of God because we only use the word of God in the pulpit, and we don't use it in people's homes, in personal conversation. And we might stifle the word of God because unbelievers never hear the word of God, because we only restrict our actions and ministry to the church and not to the world around us. Or we might stifle the word of God and not let the word of Christ dwell among us richly, because we don't train our lay people to interpret the Bible and don't train them in basic ministry skills. There is no point in preaching a 20-year series on the need to do evangelism if you don't train your lay people in doing evangelism. You just make them feel guilty, not enable them to share their faith with their friends and workmates. There are enemies of true hearing, and occasionally our weakness of ministry, our failure of ministry, can hamper the Word of God. And yet, of course, the Word of God is not bound, and there will be a great harvest of the seed of the Word planted in our world. Let us pray. Gracious God, we thank you that you're a self-revealing God, that you're a self-authenticating God in that revelation. We thank you that this revelation you've given us in the Scriptures helps us to know you, our Heavenly Father, helps us to know you, our Lord Jesus Christ, helps us to know you, the great Spirit of Truth. Please, may your Scriptures work in our lives and through our ministries, that many may come to know and love the Lord Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.
Commerce.